The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
We are embarking on a little series looking at the book of 2 Corinthians, and we began last week with what I thought was a thrilling sermon. Oh, you did not. Oh, well, maybe you did. Anyway, we started last week with looking at a map, you may recall, and we talked a little bit about the letters themselves and Paul. Let's just do a little recapping. What did we learn about Corinth? It had a lot of influence. Remember that the Romans had made it the provincial capital, Chris? Very much of a crossroads. It's on that isthmus, which is a fun word to say. You should add to your vocabulary. And so it was influential, and it apparently was sort of the heart of a larger church that sort of stretches across that region. For 10 extra quality bonus points, what is that region called? Achaia, right? And on north, for 15 quality points, what was the region to the north? Macedonia. We also learned a little bit about the letters. We learned that there were undoubtedly more than two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, almost certainly another one, and perhaps even two more. So there could have been up to four of them. How do we know that? Because he seems to be referring to some things, facts not in evidence for us, in other words. He's referring to some things about a really stern letter he had to write. We'll learn or at least see some of that today. One of the things about the letters that intrigues me is that it's very personal and very informal. Some have said that this is the most personal and informal of all of Paul's letters. In some ways, it's emotional, the letter. He really gets fired up about some things, and we get an insight into him. In some ways, we also get an insight into what must have been the accusations that were flaring up in the Corinthian church about him that he's responding to. One of the things that just struck me this week as I was preparing for today is that theology, good theology, beautiful theology, just pours out of this guy. He can be talking about the sale at the Home Depot and then theology just pours out. I want to live a life like that. I want to live a life that's practical and here and relevant. There's that oft misused term. But also that theology would pour out of not only my mouth, but in my life as well. What did we learn about those accusations? Can you remember anything? We kind of inferred some things about what those accusations might be. Did you recall? One of them was that maybe he was just no different than the world. He's kind of operating the way the world does. One of them is, he's not really much to listen to in person. His letters are really fiery, but he's not much to look at. Remember, Paul's nickname is Paul, and his name is Saul. One little point of clarification. Sometimes we assume that the name Paul was first given to him on the Damascus Road experience. That's not the case. If you read your scripture carefully, you'll discover he had that name long before, but as a nickname. And when he comes to the Damascus Road experience and encounters Jesus, Jesus says, okay, here on out, you're going to have this name, and you're going to use it exclusively. You're going to use the Greek/Roman name because that's who I'm sending you to. So that's really what happens there. Paul means small. So it could be that he was just a little, in my mind's eye, I see my professor at Northwestern whose name was Theodore Ted Karp. And he was about that tall, and he was bent over and had a hunchback, and he's one of the world authorities on music of the Renaissance. He had a very monotonous voice that went like this, and I was taking a graduate level study with him in music of the Renaissance, and we met on Tuesdays and Thursdays, ready for this, from 1 until 4. I sometimes slapped my face in class to stay awake. That's the honest truth. Paul may have been something like that. I don't know, small, not much to look at, not much to listen to. Those are some of the accusations. And finally, do you remember what theme popped out right away, right at the beginning of the book of 2 Corinthians? You remember what it was? Someone say encouragement with enthusiasm. With enthusiasm, yes. Yeah, he's talking about encouragement. You all have encouraged me. I want to encourage you. And by the way, Corinthian church, I could really use some because we went through it over in Asia. All right, today we'll catch up to the lectionary schedule and get to chapter 4. But first, I want to highlight a couple of things. In 2 Corinthians 2, there's a spot I want you to see. We'll look at the first verse, if you would. So you're in 2 Corinthians now, the second chapter. And Paul is talking right there in the first verse about not wanting to make another, what? Painful visit. What's he talking about? In part, it goes back to a line of thought that he had been laying out in the first chapter. Remember, there are critics there. There's some people stirring stuff up, and they're making these accusations. And they may also have been Judaizers. People who felt like Christian converts needed to adhere to some part, all of Jewish law. And Paul is very pointedly going to attack that today. Well, they're undermining him. They're undermining his actions and therefore undermining the message. And Paul takes that very seriously. Let's get some context. Look at verses 15 and following of chapter 1. So go back a bit for some context. Verse 15 and following, chapter 1. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? What's going on there? Well, Paul's plans changed. He had originally planned to visit the church at Corinth right after Ephesus and then go up to Macedonia. Remember, that's to the north of Achaia. And then return to Corinth a second time. So maybe two shorter visits. That was the original plan. That's when things were running smoothly. But things changed. Evidently, after that first visit following Ephesus, when Paul went to Corinth, things turned out to be really painful. Young people today would say awkward. It was really apparently really tough. It was difficult stuff. And what may have made it more painful was that Paul seemed to have had to leave them and go on to Macedonia before things were properly sorted out. He didn't have the time to evidently deal with everything, and it didn't all get sorted out. So then he fires off, evidently, a really fiery letter, a letter that we no longer have. And he makes some reference to that. And we don't think it's 1 Corinthians, so we think there's probably a letter in between that is really, really fiery, taking them to task. So that means that there's some kerfuffle going on in the church. Things are a little unsettled. Have you ever been in a church where there was a kerfuffle or there was any unsettledness? And have you ever noticed that that is sometimes taken advantage of by immature Christians, just to poke the fire a little bit? The pastor's away, maybe this is because blah, 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 and he's been doing that thing over here, and you know, and it's happened to me before. I'm sure it's happened to you. So it looks like Paul's opponents were making hay. You know what that means? Making a big deal. Making hay out of his not visiting again as he originally said he would. The idea goes something like this. You can't trust Paul. Mm-mm. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. So he's really no different than the world. That's how worldly people operate. Kerfuffle, kerfuffle. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's wishy-washy. You can't tell if he means yes or no. Or maybe he says one thing and means another. And all of that leads to one of the most remarkable theological jewels in 2 Corinthians 1. And it's one that we've talked about before, especially in the Monday night class that I did recently. And this is a wonderful place where Paul can be talking about something else, and beautiful theology just breaks forth. So look at verses 17 and following. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? Stop there for a second. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that people are making hay about him not coming back a second time like he said he was going to do. Verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. And here's this marvelous verse, number 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Beautiful. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, I mentioned last week that this little passage is kind of awkward, as I understand it, in the original language, in the original Greek. We're pretty sure that we know what he's talking about. But the reason he says it this way is evidently a bit baffling to some scholars. It could be something unique to his way of speaking, or it might draw on idioms, little ways of speaking or turning a phrase in the current culture. But we find the meaning of it in the context. As an aside, I can imagine some years down the road, if somebody listens to a sermon of mine and I talk about making hay or a tail getting over the dashboard and they don't know that those are farm allusions, they would say, we aren't really sure what was being said here. We assume that it was fabulous because we know about his great... So let's remind ourselves again of the context. People are saying, he's of two minds. He could be saying yes when he means no. He could be saying no when he means yes. Let's remind ourselves of that context. They're saying he doesn't keep his word. And ultimately, he points to the faithfulness of God, and he's actually taking an oath before God. Look at verse 18. What's it say? As God is faithful. What's he mean? He's taking a kind of an oath. He's saying, as surely as God is faithful, I'm telling you the truth. Or put another way, I'm telling you the truth as sure as God is faithful. It's an oath. I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. My motives are trustworthy, not worldly. My anointing is from God. My testimony is true. And then there's that verse 20 of chapter 1. In the middle of this passage about defending his own trustworthiness and his own truthfulness, it says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, some people are saying that I'm not reliable. But surely you don't find Jesus unreliable, and he's the one I'm preaching. In fact, Paul's saying God's word is completely faithful, so much so that all of God's promises are a yes in Christ and are an amen. All of them find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. Amen. Signed, sealed, delivered, done. Now, there are a lot of promises in the Old Testament. And sometimes people are of a couple of lines of thought, ways of thinking about those. There are some people who believe that there are still promises that remain a no or unfulfilled. And sometimes those are folks who are looking for some kind of literal fulfillment in the future. Say, the temple rebuilt, animal sacrifices reinstituted, a literal reign of Christ on David's throne, etc., etc. Another thought runs like this. God didn't change his mind. He didn't have a plan A and then had to switch to a plan B. All of those promises are a yes. They didn't start out as a yes and then it was a no. God is not of two minds. No, all of them are a yes. Those promises are not unfulfilled. They are all yes in Christ and find their ultimate and final spiritual fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. A couple things in chapter 3 before we get to chapter 4 today. Turn there if you would. Let's touch on something we mentioned last week. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's another wonderful place in 2 Corinthians where Paul puts very practical and even some sarcastic and sharp language together with theological insights. As an aside, I was continuing to read some of my mom and dad's letters. I shared parts of some letters with you last week that they wrote me when I was at school in England. And their letters did a similar kind of thing. Dad would be talking about planting or mowing or gonna go rake leaves or whatever. He would give the story of the first Thanksgiving, and then he would go off and talk about what it means to be thankful and how that is a godly thing to do. Or mom would be talking about the telephone bill, remember? For me not to worry about it. And then she went on to talk about the important thing is that our love is communicated and restored and et cetera. We know that you're doing well. Paul does a similar kind of thing. My mom and dad's letters are not canonical scripture, but I'm saying they operate in a similar kind of way. Verses 1 through 6, chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, that's got to be sarcastic. It's just got to be. Letters of recommendation to you or from you. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Really interesting language. Really interesting thoughts. Recall that there's a good bit in this letter where Paul seems reluctantly, honestly, to have to defend himself against these accusations going around in the church. So what's happening right here? Paul is saying he doesn't need any letter of support or commendation because they know in their hearts, by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that his message is true. I mentioned to you that it was the case then, as it is sometimes now in some denominations, that somebody shows up at the church and there's a letter of recommendation. How many times when you were growing up in the church, they said, today we receive Mr. and Mrs. Johnson by letter of recommendation from a sister church. You remember that? And so evidently, we can infer that, at least perhaps, some of these people stirring stuff up in the Corinthian church were saying, where's Paul's letter of recommendation? I have a letter here from the council of something or other. Where's Paul's? Where is he getting his authority? And Paul's saying, I don't need a letter. I don't need that letter. Why? Because you know in your hearts that what I'm saying is true, and that's because of the Holy Spirit. And where does his confidence come from? Not a letter. Where does he say his confidence comes from? From God himself. That's where my confidence comes from. And the Holy Spirit is making all of this possible. In other words, you Corinthians are my letter of commendation because the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working in your hearts. Did you ever walk up to somebody and not be quite sure whether they might be a believer, but then you just see God's Holy Spirit in their eyes? You can just tell, right? A similar thing is going on here. Hey, you've got the witness of the Holy Spirit, and I've got the witness of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we know where that commendation comes from. That means that my message is true. He goes on to talk about documents, and he goes on to talk about writing and words, and he makes comparisons between documents and hearts. So he's saying here, this is where he jumps off of a very practical thing. Somebody says, I need to have a letter of recommendation. Well, let me tell you something. And then he jumps off into a beautiful theological thing. He says here, a written letter of commendation is kind of like the first covenant, the law. And why might he mention the law? Well, evidently, some of the people stirring up the kerfuffles in the Corinthian church was, remember again, Judaizers, who said, hey, we need to return to some of these elements of the law. We need to keep these bits. And Paul is saying, you know what? A letter of commendation is kind of like the written law, the first covenant. It's kind of like that. And ultimately, that first covenant and law brought only death. I think that's what Paul's saying when he says the letter kills. So we were talking about letters of commendation. Now we're talking about first covenant versus second covenant. Ultimately, the first covenant led to death. He says the letter kills. But the Spirit is life. You have the Spirit of God in you. Just look, hey, Corinthian church, just look at what the new covenant has brought us. Verse 7 and following. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so much so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, what's he talking about? The first covenant, the law. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? What's he talking about? The new covenant in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory, what's he talking about? The first covenant, the law. If what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? What's he talking about? The second covenant, the new covenant, the one that's written on hearts, not on pieces of paper or papyrus or whatever. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Who's he talking about? Himself. I have hope in all of this. That's why I'm being bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. What's he talking about? The first covenant, the law. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Who's he talking about? Jews and Judaizers. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You remember that verse? Often taken out of context and applied to about 17 other different places. The context is Paul is defending his authority and talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Wow! The beautiful depth of that theological work there on the superiority of the new covenant and the inability of the Jews to rightly discern it apart from Christ. And all of that coming out of his defense of his ministry, and most ultimately of all, the defense of the trustworthiness and the superiority of Christ. That's the context. That brings us now to today's lectionary passage. It's a short one. Look, please, at chapter 4, and we start with verse 13. Before we zoom in close there, though, I want you to give at least a brief scan of the beginning of chapter 4. Are you there? Once again, he's defending himself. He's defending the message, the gospel. That's the context. And you can hear him, if you read carefully, answering what must have been some tough accusations or charges. So I want you to scan the first 12 verses right now, begin, and then we're going to talk about what you see. You'll remember some of these phrases, I'm sure. veiled and unveiled, let light shine out of darkness, the whole thing about pressed on every side, jars of clay, right? And all of that in the context of defending his ministry against what must have been some difficult accusations. So, you've just scanned very quickly the first 12 verses. What is he saying? What might some of the accusations have been? Can you make it out? One of them that I see right off the bat is, Paul and his companions, we don't operate secretly and shamefully. Do you see verse, where was it? Verse 2, I think. We're not losing heart. Why not? Because we're not operating secretly or shamefully. We get the idea that one of the accusations was that Paul's up to something that we don't know entirely about. Maybe he's operating in a worldly way. What else is he saying? We're not drawing attention to ourselves. And what might have the accusation been? That very thing. He's just showboating. He talks a good game in his letters, but he's not much to listen to. Our gospel is about the unveiled truth of the new covenant. That's what he's saying. This is the gospel we're preaching, which might mean that some other people are preaching that there are some veiled truths that we understand, or that you can too if you go back and catch some of these previous practices from the Judaical law. Jars of clay. When you go back and look at this passage about jars of clay in this particular context, you can hear Paul saying, I might not be anything to look at, but you know what's inside of this jar of clay because we share the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Anything else? It may be that Paul is saying, hard truth is, the people who are trying to tempt you and stir these things up really are non-believers. You've got people in there claiming to have special privileges or special understanding or deep spiritual insight. Have you ever been in a church where there's someone who believes they have deep spiritual insight and really they just end up causing a bunch of troubles? Miscommunication, chaos, and so on. I one time had a woman tell me that she thought, I asked her what her spiritual gift was, and she said, I think my spiritual gift is just to pull back to the periphery and be able to tell what's going wrong. I said, that's not a spiritual gift. That's not one that's listed. I think this is part of what Paul is saying. I'm not afraid of trial and tribulation. I might not be anything to look at, but I'm not operating secretly and shamefully. I'm not giving you any kind of veiled truth. The beautiful thing is God chooses weak and not especially valuable vessels to carry the real treasure. That's so good, I'm going to say it again. God uses the weak and not especially valuable vessels to carry the real treasure, which is God's gospel light, which is going forth into the world to love and serve the Lord. What is the hallmark of being a Christian? To carry gospel light and to be Christ in the world through what we do and what we say. And maybe that's why God does that. He doesn't want to let the vessel outshine the treasure. That's also pretty good. I'm going to say it again. God may be doing that on purpose because he doesn't want the vessel to outshine the treasure. So listen, if you are weak, if you are foolish, those are the words Paul uses, and then something strong and wise comes out of you, then people know that's from God. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, I am so grateful for that. God uses weak vessels, and I'm chief among them. Now, today's short passage is verses 13 through 5:1. We'll wrap up there. Let me read it to you, 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 5:1. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit. All of this. Imagine that. What a bold statement. All of this. Church, put whatever you're going through in the word this. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. We do not, therefore, lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Again, wow. Paul sums up this whole jars of clay discourse by quoting a snippet of Psalm 116:10. That's what he does in verse 13. Look there, chapter 4, verse 13. That's actually a little snippet of a psalm. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. Or another translation is, I believed in God, so I spoke. Why does he do that? I think he's saying, just like the psalmist spoke because he had believed the truth of what he had seen in God, I, Paul, believe what I'm speaking. I actually do believe the things I'm teaching you. I believe it. I'm not ashamed to do it. I think he's saying, in spite of all that he's been through and what he looks like and what others might be saying about him, and in order that this weak vessel will not outshine the treasure inside, he's gonna speak. In spite of it all. Even though every day of his life brings him closer to death, he's gonna keep on going. He will speak. Why? Because the eternal glory that outweighs everything else surpasses everything else. Look again at verse 17. The troubles and hardships are light and temporary. And then he says, the glory is heavy and lasts forever. Isn't that a neat contrast? Paul's saying, hey, we may carry around the death of Jesus in our body. We may have all kinds of hardships and bad circumstances. But beloved, because that is so, and because we die daily to self, and therefore we're also renewed daily, we also carry around the resurrection of Jesus in our body. And we will have full spiritual life in the here and now. And one day, we'll have full-bodied life in the resurrection. That ought to give you some encouragement today. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for the Apostle Paul. I'm really looking forward to meeting him. And Lord, I'm grateful that you chose him. I guess that's the first thing. I'm grateful you chose him. You really knew what you were doing. Thank you for that. He was so perfectly fitted for this mission. And Lord, I'm grateful that you use weak-looking vessels to carry treasures. I am grateful for that. Sure does take the pressure off of trying to keep the vessel looking more holy, but superficially. We don't have to do that, because the treasure of your gospel story and your light is inside. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, the eternal. Help us daily to die to self, be renewed, and rise in you. And Lord, let us live out the mark of being a Christian by believing and speaking boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.